1 Peter chapter 4. We're looking at the suffering believer in 1 Peter chapter 4 and chapter 5 as well. And that comprises the last section of the book of 1 Peter. That goes from 3:13 through 5:14. And just by way of review, if you weren't here last hour, this section contains doctrine about three types of suffering. We had suffering for righteousness in chapter 3:13 through 4:6. Suffering with Christ in 4:7 through 19, and that's what we're dealing with right now. 12 and 13, for example, says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And then suffering in service will be chapter 5. So those where we're headed to finish out the book of 1 Peter. Now, last hour we started talking about a life devoted to God in verse 7 through 11. And remember, we said then that this section answers the question, how should we live in light of the fact that most of the things in life are transient? Most of the things in life come and go in a very short time. And in fact, life itself comes and goes in a very short time. And the physical universe comes and goes in a very short time in light of eternity. So how should we conduct ourselves? How should we think knowing that? Well, remember last week, we looked at verse 1 through 6. That was the death to the old life section. Now we're looking at what we do after that, the life that should follow that. In verse 7, it says, "The end of all things is near, therefore." Now, how should we live in light of that fact? We left off last hour in verse 9, so we'll pick up this time in verse 10 and 11. And what verse 10 and 11 are going to talk about is how should we conduct ourselves functioning in the body of Christ, that is the church. Knowing that time is short, how should we function? And it's going to deal with the topic of spiritual gifts, because spiritual gifts are how we function in the body of Christ. And we want to do it as God intended. Let's read verse 10 and 11. Verse 10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Now, as we talk about the spiritual gifts, verse 10 tells us some things about the spiritual gifts. And first of all, it tells us that every believer has one. Verse 10 says, "As each one has received a special gift." Every single believer in the body of Christ has a spiritual gift. Every single one. So everybody has one. The next thing to notice is that these gifts are freely and graciously given. We're going to look at three points, and they're going to be very important to the understanding of spiritual gifts. And the first two, every believer has one. They are freely and graciously given. Look at Romans 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 6. Verse 6 says, "Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." So they're freely and graciously given, but they're different. God is in charge of that. And that's probably a good thing, because if we picked our own spiritual gifts, we'd probably pick the wrong one, knowing us, or knowing me anyway. So they're freely, graciously given. Ephesians chapter 4. on your way back to 1 Peter, Ephesians 4:7. It says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." So He gave us the gifts that we have. It's not ours to choose. It's not ours to work for. It's freely and graciously given. Now, each gift varies as to quality and quantity. Back in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says in verse 10, "as each one has received." Now, the "as" refers to just like you received it. And it can be different. It's different. It varies according to quantity. It varies according to quality. That's not our concern. Our concern is to use them to the very, very utmost and best of our abilities. That's our job. God's job is deciding on the gifts. Now, those things are important to remember as we go through looking at spiritual gifts. I think that's a subject that's very much misunderstood in the church today. Now, let's give a little definition. This is kind of a simple definition of the spiritual gifts. A spiritual gift is the ability or abilities, you may have more than one. God does not limit the gifts to just one. You may have more, you may not, but everyone at least has one. But a spiritual gift is the ability or abilities given to each one of us by God that enable us to help other believers. Now, that last clause is important. Spiritual gifts are a means of serving in the body of Christ. So the value of your spiritual gift is realized by someone other than yourself. That's important. The value of your spiritual gift is received by someone other than the person who possesses the gift. They're to serve one another. Spiritual gifts are never, ever given to exalt the one who has the gift. That's not how they work. Now, the reason I'm so adamant about this is because many years ago in a different life, I sat in an office, and the guy in the office next to me was a charismatic. And he was a believer, I have no doubt of that, and a really nice fella. We used to talk all the time, and we were friends. And the topic of spiritual gifts came up, and of course he was concentrating on the gift of tongues, as a lot of charismatics do. And I was going through all of the texts that show the purpose of tongues and why tongues is no longer active in the church today and all of this. And I told him all these things, and I said, you know, tongues were a sign for Israel and all this. I won't go through all that. But his comment was, "But they make me feel so wonderful. You know, when I speak in tongues, it just makes me feel wonderful." That's not the purpose of the spiritual gift. The purpose of the spiritual gift is to serve other believers. Not to make yourself feel wonderful. Now let's notice in verse 10 that our volition is involved in the use of the spiritual gifts. Verse 10 says, "As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another." So it's a command. Do that. And commands, again, are addressed to our volition. It's our choice. You can have a spiritual gift and use it. Everybody has a spiritual gift. I'll rephrase this. You may use your gift or not use your gift. It's your choice. That would be a sin to not use your spiritual gift. But we can do that. We have a volition. We have a choice. But using our gift is part of being a good steward. As it goes on to say in verse 10, "employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So part of being a good steward of what God has given you is to exercise it in the building up of the body of Christ, either building up individuals or the group as a whole. Now the word steward is the word oikonomos, Oikonomos is a word that was used of a slave. Oikos means house, and nomos means law. He was the law of the house. And that would be the manager of the house. The term referred to a manager of a household or an estate. What his job was to be responsible to the master of the house to distribute the goods that the master of the house entrusted to him. And that's our job as being good stewards or managers of our spiritual gifts. God has entrusted us with a gift to use for someone else's benefit. So God has entrusted each one of us with a good, you might say, in that the goods which the manager entrusted him. And it's our job to distribute that. It's our job to use it as God intended. So we have been entrusted, it says in verse 10, with the manifold grace of God. Manifold is kind of an interesting word, poikilos. And poikilos, when that word was used of a thing, it meant many-colored or variegated. Like a flower, a variegated flower is one that has different colors in it. That's what that word was used for when it was used of things. The official definition, according to Bauerarndt and Gingrich's, is existence in various kinds or modes, diversified. So God's gifts are diverse. There are many, many gifts that God gives. Now in this context, he's just told us in verse 9 to be hospitable to one another without complaint. Now, obviously, hospitality takes a certain amount of financial resources. You know, being hospitable. If a believer came from out of town, and again, as I said last hour, there weren't many motels and there weren't many places for believers to stay. The inns of this period were undesirable places, not a place a believer would want to stay. But in order to have the gift of hospitality, I would assume that someone would have to have the wherewithal to keep people. You know, you wouldn't invite somebody into your house and say, well, you have to sleep with the hogs because I don't have enough room in the house. I can't feed you because I don't have enough money. That doesn't go together. So the gifts then are different for different people. So Peter views material possessions even as gifts, something to bestow on fellow believers. Now verse 11, he divides these gifts down into two parts. Verse 11 says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterance of God. So you have the speaking gifts. Now the emphasis on the speaking gifts is what? Do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. So the emphasis on the speaking gifts is to be faithful to truth. Speaking the utterances of God. That's the primary emphasis on the speaking gifts. Keep them faithful to the truth. The speaking gifts we usually think of as different criteria. Who has a good speaking gift? Well, he's the one who can draw in the most people. He's the one who can raise money. As Chester used to say, nickels and noses. That's not the primary emphasis of the speaking gifts. The primary emphasis is on faithfulness to truth. What about serving? Well, serving, it says, whoever serves, and this is a very, very broad term, whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength of God, the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Notice it's not the server who's glorified, it's God who is glorified. And we can do that if speaking gifts, we can keep the emphasis on God's truth, and the serving gifts, we can keep the emphasis on God's glory. Now that brings us down to verse 12, and verse 12 through 19 is going to be consolation in suffering. And this is going to talk a little more specifically about suffering believers. And the first thing that Peter says about them, and this is tough, suffering is normal for the believer. Look at verse 12. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." So apparently Peter's readers thought that suffering was abnormal for the believer. Well, I'm a believer. I shouldn't suffer. Now, the command in Greek is structured to indicate that he's telling them to stop something that's currently going on. So he's saying, stop being surprised at the fiery ordeal. Why? Because it's normal for believers to suffer. Now, if you get your ideas about what Christianity is from TV evangelists, you probably will miss this fact, because they don't like to talk about the fact that suffering is normal for a believer. They like to talk about the fact that if you become a believer, all your problems will be solved, your life will be changed, God will make you rich, and that sort of thing. Well, that's not what Peter says. He says that suffering is absolutely normal for the believer, and he tells these, why are you guys so surprised that you're suffering? It's normal. Churches tend to overlook doctrine because it's unpleasant. You know, people don't want to come to church and hear somebody say the normal thing for a believer is to suffer. That's why we're a small group and Crystal Cathedral is a large group, because they don't talk about suffering. You know, and I just read God's Word and try and make it as understandable as possible, and to me this is very clear. He says, don't be surprised at suffering, because it's the norm. Now this verse he writes to show them that their thinking is very wrong when they think that suffering is abnormal for the believer. Now on the other hand, if you hear all the good make me feel good sermons and the warm fuzzies, you're going to be confused when you suffer. So it's not really being fair to believers, because God's Word says that suffering is the norm. And that will prepare you. And if you stop and think about it in light of eternity, what did we say at first hour? You suffer for a little while, and then glorification. So our job is not to try and not think about suffering or to try and think that that's abnormal. Our job is to view it in light of eternity. Now the word fiery ordeal here is the word purosis. Purosis means burning. And this word was used for something that was literally burning. Now normally the word in the New Testament is used figuratively. And it probably is here too. But stop and think a minute. He says it's a fiery ordeal. Remember what Nero did to Christians? He burned them by the thousands. So this may not be so figurative at all. Peter's saying, you guys are having a fiery ordeal. Some of you are actually burning because of your faith. You're being put to death. You're being burned because of your faith. Now, it's also this word is also used for an intense degree of physical suffering. Painful physical suffering. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, where it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So the same idea over there. It's a fiery ordeal. Your faith is tested by fire. And he's going to say here in verse 8 of chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "which comes upon you for testing." He's saying the same thing he said back in chapter 1. It's trial. It has a purpose. And that's the next point. suffering has a purpose. And in fact, suffering has many purposes. So we look through the New Testament, and I looked through and just came up with some of the reasons that believers suffer. And I'm sure this isn't a complete list, but we'll just look at a few reasons why believers suffer. And nobody likes to suffer, but if we know that there's a reason for it, then it makes it a little easier to bear, doesn't it? There's a reason for it, and it's going to glorify God if I handle this suffering correctly. So let's look at a few of the purposes for suffering in the Christian's life. And the first one is to prove God's righteous judgment. Now that may seem a little strange. Look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting at verse 3, it says, "We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged, and the love of each one of you toward one another grows ever greater. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure." What does he call those? Those afflictions and persecutions which you endure. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. So suffering is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Now, the unbeliever sees this exactly opposite, doesn't he? The unbeliever considers suffering, and especially suffering of believers or undeserved suffering, as an indication that God isn't righteous. In fact, have you ever heard of Baudelaire, the French poet? He made this statement one time: "If there is a God, he's the devil." Now stop and think about that. That's heresy and it's terrible and everything, but from his point of view, that's how he sees things. He says he looks around, he sees suffering, he sees misery. He says, if there's a God, he's got to be the devil to allow this. Now, I knew a lady when I lived in Connecticut, and she was just a sweetheart, a young Jewish lady. And her mother had been at Auschwitz. And she survived Auschwitz. And this young Jewish lady said, there can't be a God that would allow that to happen. It just doesn't make sense. And so she took that. And this young lady also, and she was not young, I mean, she was married, but when she went to high school, she went to the high school in New Jersey or New York City or somewhere, and she only went to the bathroom once the whole time she was in high school because she was terrified they'd beat her up when she went in the bathroom because she was Jewish. And she came to the conclusion through all of that, I see the suffering my mother endured, I endure suffering, there can't be a loving God. Well, this text in 2 Thessalonians says that all of that suffering is an indication that there is a righteous God. You know, the problem with Baudelaire and this young lady in Connecticut is they didn't know there was an afterword. They focused everything on these things which Peter says are short-lived, the here and now. They didn't think about the afterword. That word, plain indication, that we have over in 2 Thessalonians is the word endigma. An endigma means evidence, a thing proved. Now, you can take that two ways. First, the Thessalonians endured all those persecutions and afflictions, and they kept their faith. So God provided them with what they needed. That's proof that God is righteous, because He provides. So the Thessalonians' suffering and their reaction to it is a testament to the righteous judgment of God. And if you stop and think about it, suffering in general is proof that there's a righteous God, isn't there? Because, you know, in the garden, when Adam sinned, if God hadn't been righteous, he could have just said, yeah, let's forget the whole thing. You know, we're pretty good buddies, and you messed up, I'm just going to forget the whole thing, pass it over. Everything will be the same. But that's not what happened, because God is a righteous God, and God can't let that go unpunished. He can't let sin go unpunished. So that resulted in the curse, which results in suffering. If it hadn't been for the curse, there'd be no suffering. So when you see suffering, it's an indication that God is a righteous God. There's also suffering that brings glory to God. Look at John chapter 9. Another reason for suffering. And again, if you don't take the long view and you look at these verses, if you don't realize there's an afterwards, you come to the conclusion that God is capricious. He just does things capriciously. And look at verse 1 in chapter 9. It says, as he passed by, and this is Jesus, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Jesus answered, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. So this guy suffered being born blind just so that God could display his works in him. But keep in mind, there's an afterword. It's not everything. His suffering was very short in light of eternity. There's also suffering as a consequence. Suffering is caused by consequences. Look back at Proverbs 19. Verse 15 says, laziness casts into a deep sleep, and an idle man will suffer hunger. So some suffering is a result or a consequence of our actions. Consequential suffering, you might cause that. Back in chapter 13, we show that our actions can have good effects and bad effects. So it goes both ways. 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. So that's a good thing. But the companion of fools will suffer harm. So consequential suffering. If you hang around with fools, unbelievers, it will be harmful. You know, we can bring it down into shoe leather more easily just by saying that if you step in front of a moving car, you're likely to suffer for it as a consequence of your actions. Now, is this a contradiction of God's sovereignty? No, not at all. And if you can't put that together, and if you can't understand that, well, you don't have to, because God's Word says that's the way it is. So consequences can be good or bad, but suffering can come about as a consequence of our actions. So many purposes for suffering. There's what's called empathic suffering. Look at Romans 12. Romans 12, verse 15. And here again, there's a good side and a bad side to being empathic with other people. That is to feel other people's emotions and their suffering with them. Because the good side of it is then we can also feel their joy with them. Romans 12:15 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So we can experience suffering because someone else suffers. That's part of being a believer. That's part of being in the family of God. You know, we have a very close family relationship. And when one of us suffers, the rest of us suffer as well. So empathic suffering. There's vicarious suffering. This one is really good for us, because the definition of vicarious suffering is this: suffering done by one person as a substitute for another person. That's 1 Peter 2:24. suffering done by one person as a substitute for another or others. Verse 24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. That's a very good thing for us, that we suffered vicariously. In other words, when Jesus suffered on the cross, we suffered with him by virtue of our union with him. So our sins are paid for because we suffered? No, because he did. And we suffer vicariously. There's also preventative suffering. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. This is a passage that's familiar to most everybody. 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7. And this is what we call preventative suffering. And what that means is that God may allow us to suffer to keep us from more serious problems. In verse 7 it says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So God gave Paul a thorn in his flesh to torment him so that he wouldn't get into deeper trouble by exalting himself. You know, pain, we think of pain as a bad thing, and nobody especially enjoys pain, I don't think, but pain can be a warning sign for us. It can be very helpful. Now, I'm reading a quote from the British Medical Research Council. And according to this quote, a 14-year-old girl, and she lived in London, she was completely normal in all other aspects, except she couldn't feel pain. She just couldn't feel pain. I don't know where the problem was, but she couldn't feel pain. Now, you might think, wow, that's great. Didn't feel pain. When they brought her to the hospital, she had bitten off her tongue, she'd crushed her fingers, and fractured her thigh. And she didn't even know it. She knew it, obviously. When you bite off your tongue, you taste blood. Pain is an indication. I don't think I could get clear through my tongue biting. Why? Because it hurts too much. But if you had no pain, you wouldn't even feel it. So pain is not always a bad thing. We have reasons for suffering. There's educational suffering. Romans chapter 5, verse 3 and 4. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. So suffering can bring about perseverance, and perseverance brings about character. We can learn from suffering. It's educational. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, suffering is our seminary training. Verse 4. Well, let's start with verse 3. Verse 3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. It's a training program. Suffering can be a training program. I tell God just about every night, I think I've learned enough, but, you know, it's up to Him. But that can be very educational. Suffering is, in fact, is a major means by which God develops His children. Now remember, take this all back. Why does God allow suffering? Because He's not done saving people yet, and He's going to let this fallen world go on until He saves everybody that needs to be saved. And that's because God is a gracious God. So you can take suffering as proof that God is a gracious God. Of course, to the unbeliever, this is nonsense. But to the believer, it's very real. And during that time, when we have this time on earth, while we're waiting for God to finish His program, He's going to help us, and He's going to train us and educate us. And He does that sometimes through suffering. Now, just a few notes on suffering. Three things to take out of this. One, the reasons for suffering, and I've mentioned a few here, they can overlap. They're not clearly defined boundaries. Sometimes educational suffering and consequential suffering, they can overlap a little bit. If you suffer as a consequence, you can learn from it. So that suffering can be both educational and consequential. So not always clearly defined boundaries about which kind of suffering you may be enduring. And the second one, and this is very important, is that we don't always know the specific reason for our suffering. We don't always know that. And you know what? We don't have to. All we have to do is respond to that suffering with perseverance and faith, divine viewpoint. Remember Job? Job lived and died without ever knowing why he suffered. He suffered a lot. So we don't always know. One last thing I want to mention is that suffering may be physical, it may be mental, or it may be emotional. Now, I know sometimes, especially when we're studying a book like 1 Peter, and 1 Peter was written to people who were suffering things that we can't even imagine. We tend to belittle our own suffering because of that. We say, well, you know, look what these guys endured. They were being burned for crying out loud for their faith. Well, I try never to belittle another person's suffering because we all suffer. And to what degree, that's God's decision. But, you know, I don't think we should belittle someone else's suffering just because it wasn't to a fiery death. Because we all suffer. And that's why we have this section in 1 Peter, because Peter wants to explain about suffering. He wants to give us comfort in suffering, hope in suffering. And we can have that. It's very easy, or very simple, I should say. Not very easy, but very simple. We just have to adopt divine viewpoint and think of it like Peter did. That's not going to last. It's just a little blip on the radar screen in light of eternity. We'll stop here today and pick up next time with verse 13. Father, thank you again for your word, and thank you for this section that explains to us to some degree why we suffer. And we pray that even if we don't know the specific reason for our sufferings, and that's not really our concern, we need to know how to respond to that suffering. We need to respond to that suffering by adopting divine viewpoint and taking the long view and knowing that no matter how much we suffer, that it will be over shortly, you will return shortly, and everything will be made right again when the Lord returns to take us to Him. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.